Well, let me read our passage. We're coming to think about the second topic of the six topics of two ways to live, and that's sin. We saw last week God made the world, God rules the world, and he makes us to be rulers of the world under him. But this week we come to look at the topic of sin. Let me read. We're going to read these first two passages there, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, and Genesis 3, 1 to 6. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." 3:1-6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Let me pray before we turn to consider this topic. Father, we pray you'd help us to be people who are humble and contrite and tremble at your word. Help us to hear what you would have us believe about ourselves and this world. Help us hear hard things and yet rejoice to know how much Jesus has done to forgive us. We pray that for your glory. Amen. So as I was saying, we're working through two ways to live, these six truths about the Christian faith. And we've got to truth two, box two, sin, the reality of sin in this world. And I guess the question as we start looking at this topic is this: where does all the evil in the world come from? What's our explanation? All of us have some kind of explanation. Pol Pot, Stalin, Rwandan genocides, Islamic State. I remember watching Band of Brothers, follows a World War II company American company as they invade France and fight Nazi Germany, and they end up by episode 9 in a concentration camp, and you get a tour of the horror. And on the last slide of the episode comes up the numbers. It says 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. But then I was blown away to see the next line said, and 5 million other minority groups died too, just in the Holocaust. The Holocaust just doubled in size. And I hadn't even known about it. I'd missed that another 5 million people had died. That's how much horror there is in the world out there. Where does the evil come from? An atheist might say, is there such a thing as evil? If you push atheism to its logical extreme, isn't it just survival of the fittest, misunderstood? But don't we sense that there's more to it than that? There's evil in the world. Murder, theft, racism, where's it come from? Line managers taking it out their problems on their subordinates. Backstabbing, lying, cheating. Where does it come from? I heard a guy called Albert Moller talking about this, and he was saying, humanity loves to believe that the problem I experience in my life are out there. They're external to myself. And the solution to my problems is internal. It's in here. But he says that the gospel turns that on its head. Turns it inside out. The problems are not just out there, they're in here. in my own heart. And the solution, or because the problem is so bad, the solution is outside me as Jesus comes and takes the punishment the wrong in my heart deserves. I saw a quote from Tim Keller the other day. He said this, only if God can say things that make you struggle will you know that you've met a real God and not a figment of your imagination. If God always says exactly what you already believe to be true, and he doesn't stretch you and push you, how do you know you've not just met a God who's the figment of your imagination and not the real God? It's only if he says things that make you struggle will you know. So what would God have us believe about ourselves? 3 points there on the sheets. He wants us to understand the nature of sin, the extent of sin, and the consequence of sin. First, the nature of sin. The nature of sin, we see first, is rejecting God's rule. Sin is rejecting God's rule. God shows he's the ruler in 2:17, Genesis 2:17 on our sheets, by giving a rule. That's what rulers do, they give rules. He says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's not just the act that's the problem, taking the fruit. It's what the act represents. I was trying to get this across to a group of teenagers on a holiday camp, and I got the leader of the camp to stand up and say, guys, the rule on camp is no dropping litter. And then I just, because I was feeling cheeky, picked up a bit of paper, walked up to him, and just ripped it up in his face. And just let the piece fall to the ground and turned on my heel and walked away. I mean, dropping a little litter, a little thing? But what was it saying about my attitude to the leader? That's what the fruit, taking the fruit is doing. It's what the action represents. It's crystallizing the decision that Adam and Eve have. Will I follow God as ruler? Or will I reject him? The name of the fruit matters. What's it called? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we need to understand what that means, because in one sense, I'd say Adam and Eve already understand good and evil before the fall. They already know that they should obey God, they should live in his world under his rule, and they should rule over creation on his behalf. They know good. But the devil comes, the serpent comes, and gives them, offers them something more. Have a look at 3:5. The serpent's temptation is this. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How does God know good and evil? It's not just that he can see what's good and what's evil. It's that he decides, he defines what is good and what is evil. Serpent saying to Adam and Eve, look, take this. This is your chance to be the definers of right and wrong. That's why the picture of two ways to live gets it right. It says sin is putting a big cross through God's crown, God's rule over my life, and it's putting a tiny little crown on my own head and saying, I will make the rules. Sin is not just breaking the rules, it's making the rules. Sin is not just rebellion, it's revolution, setting ourselves up as rulers in God's place. It's storming the Bastille, it's tea overboard at Boston. It's revolution. I was at uni, a friend of mine called Anna actually said, Matt, what is Christianity all about? And I was so sort of taken aback that she'd actually asked me the question. I hesitated for a moment. I was like, what am I actually going to say? Normally people don't just come out and ask that question. But we'd just been going through Two Ways to Live at church. And so I thought, I'll draw it out for her and just try and make it crystal clear what the claims of Christianity are. And at the end, she just said, look, I'm not going to believe this because no one has the right to tell me how to live. Her objection wasn't
intellectual. She didn't say, oh, there's no evidence for the existence of God. Her objection was moral. No one has the right to tell me how to live.
But we saw last week,
Revelation 4, verse 11, God is worthy to tell us how to live. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he made all things. He's the maker. That means he's the ruler. That means he does have the right. Sin, in the Bible, is primarily a vertical thing. Me, humanity, in relation with God. Of course, it's got horizontal consequences, but it's primarily vertical. That's why Mark 7 is so confusing. It shows us that there's no such thing as a small sin. We get confused by the way that Mark 7 lumps together big sins and small sins. Murders there, along with envy. Adultery, along with pride. Why would Jesus say at the end, all these things come from inside, within, and all of them, they defile a person. They make a person unacceptable before God. Why? It's because, of course, God sees that some things we do one to another horizontally are awful, are much worse. And he weeps over it and he hates it. But sin is primarily vertical. Each one of those actions, no matter how big, no matter how small, all of them say, God, you will not be ruler of my life. I will define right and wrong. I will ignore you when it suits. So you see the nature of sin, rejecting God's rule. And secondly, and it's a bit more subtle, I think, insulting God's love. It's there in Genesis again. Insulting God's love. What's the difference in Genesis between what God says and what people and the serpent say God says? You've got to almost do a kind of spot the difference. You see, God gives humanity this liberal permission. You know, I've made this paradise place for you. Have any tree in the garden. All of them are good for food and pleasing to the eye. Brackets just don't have that one. But the serpent comes and he takes this liberal permission and recasts it as a restriction, as meanness, as ogreness. Look at 3 verse 1. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He didn't say that. But he's questioning God's character. And it's what he does in verse 5. He questions God's motive. Why does God want you to not take the fruit? It's not because he doesn't want you to it's not because he thinks you're going to die. It's because he wants to keep something good from you. He knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. God is not a father, he's an ogre. And it's insulting God's love. All they'd ever known was his goodness. And yet Adam and Eve insult God's love. Now, it's hard to apply this directly to Christians today because we have God's Spirit at work in our hearts, helping us fight sin. And we don't see all of this nature of sin present in our lives if we're Christian people. But we do still see the realities of this poking through. Just think with me about the idea of insulting God's love and doubting his goodness when we sin. Think about the command, don't lie. We're tempted to say to God, look, God, I'm with you most of the time on not lying, but you don't understand. If you want me to not lie in that particular situation at work, where it's really going to cause me some pretty serious trouble with my line manager or show up somebody else's lies. Well, if you really want me to stick to that command, that's an ogre-like thing to do. That's not a father-like thing to do. What is God? Well, God is the ruler. We should not reject his rule And God is the one that loves this world and loves his people, and we must not insult God's love. But that is what we all by nature have done. The nature of sin. Secondly, the extent of sin. The extent of sin. There's a verse that goes with each box of two ways to live, and the verse that goes with box two is Romans 3:10-12. It says this: "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." This shows, again, sin is primarily vertical. It's no one who seeks God. But it also shows sin is universal. The extent of sin, it is all people. It is all people. That's why when you look in the Bible, there's no such thing as the earnest seeker after God in the Amazonian rainforest. Or the earnest seeker after God in a mosque in Saudi Arabia. Everyone must hear the gospel. To become a Christian, we accept this is true of ourselves by nature. It's why church is full of people who know they're bad, not pretend to be good. That's why you hear that phrase, church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It's true of all people. Those out there, by nature, us in here. The extent of sin is all people, and it just gets darker. It's true of all actions. On your sheets, I printed there Genesis 6, verse 5. It says this: "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time." I'll read some other verses. Genesis 8:21 says this: "The intentions of the human heart are evil from youth." Jeremiah 17:9: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It deceives us about what we're really like. Titus 3, verse 3, "We are deceived and enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating and being hated." Think about that Keller quote one more time. Only if God can say things that make you struggle will you know that you have met a real God and not a figment of your imagination. The Bible teaches the doctrine of total depravity, and that's something of what we've seen in these verses, but we need to be careful with this truth. It's not saying we are as bad as we could be. So if you take a glass of white wine and you drop some red food colouring into it, the whole glass goes red. But that's not saying that there's no white wine left in the glass. The image of God still lives on in humanity after the fall. And yet, the food coloring's gotten everywhere. Sin is entered into every section of our hearts and lives. And we still see the reality of that poking through. What's going on? Are we full of double motives? Are we really loving other people, or are we seeking to control them? Are we giving to charity to serve other people, or giving to bulge with pride? What's going on in our hearts? The nature of sin, the extent of sin, lastly, the consequence of sin, the consequence of sin. We'll spend more time talking about this next week, but just wanted to flag up a couple of things because it explains our relationships with each other and lots of what we see in the world today. The consequence of sin with each other. What you can do to add to box two of Two Ways to Live is just draw on another little person with another little crown on their own heads next to the first person. Because that illustrates so much of what we see in the world today, in relationships. We were made, box one, to live, all of us, under God's rule, working together as co-workers to rule God's world. And yet, when we reject God as ruler and make ourselves ruler, we make other humans rivals. People we want to bring into our kingdom to live under our rule and do what we would want. Genesis 3 says there's a curse on the relationship between Adam and Eve. Instead of working together, they try and control each other. That's what so much of life is like now. Of course, we still sense that box one world that we're supposed to live in, working together, cooperating, loving each other. But box two realities poke through all the time. Trying to manipulate, trying to control. Consequence with each other, consequence with God. It's God who acts to curse, not bless, in Genesis 3. He curses Adam's work. Cursed is the ground because of you. It will send forth thorns and thistles. Curses their work. Cast them out of the garden. Curses them to die. Keeps his word of judgment. And to be cursed into eternity. And we'll talk more about that next week. I don't know what you think of what we've been saying, but I think it's so important to see that it does actually make sense of what we see in the world around us. I think about what we've just been saying about work and relationships at work. I can't live with work. I can't live without work. I was made to work, and yet work feels frustrated and broken. Colleagues, I can't live with my colleagues. I can't live without my colleagues. If I had to work from home and just work in a box all day, every day, and never talk to anybody else, that was the whole of my life, we wouldn't cope. We're made for relationship, and yet the relationships are broken. It makes sense on an individual scale, and it makes sense on a social scale. I was reading this in the paper the other day. Said this: why should the 62 world's richest people own the same as the poorest half of the planet's population? And there's some, you know, all of us are going, that's right, that's not fair. Box one says we're all made in the image of God. We all have intrinsic equal value. And yet, what happens if you were to run a society on the basis of equality of outcome? Everyone got paid exactly the same, no matter how much work they did. It would fall apart. People at every level of society choose too often to serve themselves and not serve the common good. That's why people jump onto every moment of market failure in a capitalist society, and they're exploited, and people are used and abused. What does this mean as we close? Well, it means we need to give up on our excuses. The problem is in here. We need to stop pretending. Before we can trust a saviour, which is what the gospel offers in the person of Jesus, we need to know we need saving. We need to give up on excuses. We need to give up on self-salvation. The problem's in here, and the solution is not in here. The solution is out there. It doesn't matter how many times I've been to church, how much money I've given to charity, I cannot solve the problem myself. The problem is in here. It's not I do my best, God does the rest. Give up on self-salvation. Also means I need to love the cross more. I need to rejoice in Jesus' love. When you realize how far short you've fallen, doesn't it make you rejoice to know how much God's done for you, how much he's forgiven you? If you see weak praise, that makes you go, yeah, God's all right, I suppose. If you see that in your heart, it's probably because you've not understood how deep our problem is and how much he's forgiven us.
And lastly, expect the right things of the Christian life. Lots of what we said today is about humanity before Christ, but it's true of Christians by nature. But with Christians are people that have been saved and given power to fight sin. The punishment of sin is taken, the penalty of sin is dealt with. The power of sin is broken in our lives. We have the power to fight and really win. But it will be a battle. If the problem is this bad, of course it will be a big battle. Let's pray as we close. Father, we just want to admit before you how deep the problem goes in our own hearts. We want to own these realities for ourselves, and yet rejoice more and more deeply to know that our sin has been forgiven, dealt with by your Son on the cross. Please help us believe what you'd have us believe about ourselves, and believe what you'd have us believe about Jesus and the wonder of his forgiveness. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.